Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. All right. I know many of you are animal lovers, right? We have some animal lovers out there. Oh, I saw a fist pump even back there. There's cat people, there's dog people, there's this strange combination of people that have both cats and dogs. You have to love those people because they learn how to get along. But I heard some very important information about training your animals this week. This applies just as much for cats as it does for dogs, but I'm going to specifically address dog owners right now. Dog owners, I heard it was very important that you do not try to teach your dog to dance. Do you know why it's important that you don't teach your dog to dance? It's nearly impossible to teach a dog to dance because they have two left feet. Boo? Okay, no. You know, the other day, we have a dog in our house. I guess we are dog people. Somehow I became a dog person. We have a dog, and the other day my wife asked me, "Kevin, have you seen the dog bowl?" And I said, "I didn't know he could." No, okay, I'm going to stop. That's okay. And the good thing is that this sermon today has absolutely nothing to do with any of that. I just had a... Praise Jesus, amen, right? I just... Because let's be honest, there's not a lot of jokes out there about fig trees. And not a lot of jokes out there about Pilate mixing the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. I mean, you want to really bring a downer at a party. Lead with that one. What a weird scripture. Marlene has been printing off these children's bulletins for the last couple of weeks. Anybody out there have children's bulletins? Yeah, I sent her the passage earlier in the week. She looks at the scripture, and there's ones that are designated for each passage of scripture. So I sent her this one about Pilate mixing the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices and said, "Good luck." My understanding is that the children's bulletins this week focus on the fig tree part of this passage. But what do we do with this weird passage? Like, is this even meant to go together? We have very distinctive passages here, different stories going on. How do we weave this together? How do we make any sense? Like, what is Jesus even talking about here? Is he just like being ADD Jesus, like all over the place again, like shooting up here, a story there? Let me go ahead and tell you a story. You didn't ask for a story, but let me tell you a parable. Like, is that who we're dealing with here? I don't think so. What we're going to do today is we're going to try to weave this together because I think that Jesus is carrying a line of thought through this entire passage. And what I want to show today is that this is indeed a challenging passage. Because there's this parable here, and parables have different interpretations. And I think there's three very realistic, likely interpretations for this parable. I'm going to give you all three different interpretations. We can figure it out together, right? We'll try. And I think each one is okay if you want to try a different interpretation. But we're going to look at these interpretations. And ultimately, what I want to show you is that the world around us can sometimes stink. Amen. Amen. The world around us can hurt. The world around us can cause pain. But ultimately, change begins within us. If you want to truly see change, it begins right here. All right, so let's go ahead and jump into this passage and see just what we have to learn today. So in this passage in Luke's gospel, we find these Jews coming to Jesus with a question. And evidently, Jesus is at this point, he's in Jerusalem, he's near the temple, and these people come to him with this question about Pilate mixing the blood of Galilean Jews with their sacrifices. And we know from history that Pilate was a bad dude. That is a theological term. He was a bad dude. He often made examples of people who are weaker than him to show off his strength. We see that time and time throughout not only the Bible, but in extra-biblical materials as well. It's a mouthful, right? Non-biblical materials depict Pilate as being a bad hombre. He's a bad dude. And this is just one of those examples. And we don't find this story anywhere else but in Luke's gospel. In this Luke's gospel, he tells us that these Galilean Jews were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem for one of the annual pilgrimage holidays. Remember, a Jewish person, a male of a certain age, had to go multiple times every year to the temple to make offerings. So these Galileans were in town. They were making their sacrifice. And at that point, Pilate decides it's time to make a show of these people. So he strikes them down in the temple. So it's not only a murderous act, it's actually an act of desecration. It's adding insult to injury. And these people come to Jesus and they start asking him questions about this event. They're like really up to date on current events. Tell us, Jesus, what was this all about? So this is what Jesus says in response to those people that come to him asking questions about this current event. Jesus says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" The emphasis here is on Galileans. Notice it's repeated multiple times. And this is something I hadn't even picked up on. You know, I'm 42 years old and I'm still finding new things as I read through the scriptures. I was reading a commentary this week and they put the emphasis has to be placed on the location. Where are these Jews from? They are indeed Galilean Jews. And I guess early in the first century, there's this rift between Galilean Jews and Jews from Judea, places like Jerusalem. And I have a map here to kind of show you what's going on here. I know it's a little bit washed out. Remember that Galilee is the part up north here. We have cities like Nazareth and Cana. You can find other biblical cities like Bethsaida over there. This is the Sea of Galilee right here. It's kind of washed out again. We go all the way south. You have to cross over Samaria. Who's from Samaria? The Samaritans. You have to cross through Samaria to get down here to places like Jerusalem and Bethlehem. The temple is in Jerusalem. So these people had gone from Galilee for a pilgrimage holiday down to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices. Now Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, because Jesus is God in human flesh, he knows that there's more behind this question than just the question itself. These people are trying to emphasize that the people that were slaughtered, the people that were killed by Pilate, they were in fact from where? They were from Galilee. They were the outsiders. These were the people that were, you know, outside the main circle. Yeah, they're still Jewish people, but they're second-tiered Jewish people. They're dirty ones. They're the fishermen. They're the stinky ones. Nothing against fishermen. This is what they're thinking. Who else is from Galilee? Well, probably all the 12 disciples and Jesus himself. But these people come to Jesus and they say, was the reason that this happened, this atrocious thing, we all agree this was a bad thing that happened, was this bad thing that happened because these Galileans are sinners? And how does Jesus turn it back on them? Look at this next passage. Again, I hadn't seen this in 42 years of reading. Actually, I didn't read for the first couple of years of life. Jesus replies, "Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were more guilty than all the other Jews living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." So they're asking, did this natural, it wasn't a natural disaster, but did this tragedy happen because these were sinners? Did it happen to these Galileans because Galileans are lower tiered Jews because they don't keep all the laws that they should? Is that why this happened? And Jesus says, no, look, some of your fellow Jews living in Jerusalem are victims of tragedies as well. So if you want to apply that logic, if you think the reason this thing happened, that God allowed Pilate to kill these innocent Galileans was because that they were sinners, well, then you have to apply that same logic to your own brothers and sisters from Jerusalem. If that natural thing happened because they're sin, then this one did as well. And is Jesus willing to make that exception? Is he willing to have that interpretation? He says, I tell you, no. I'm being a little laser happy here today. I'm sorry about that. Now, we have a name for that, don't we? When we talk about bad things happening to bad people and good things happening to good people. You know that word? Karma, that's right. And the fun joke is always, you know, in church doctrine, we say, my dogma ran over your karma. No, my karma ran over your dogma. It's funnier when you say it right. Stay focused, Kevin. Karma says that if you are a bad person, bad things happen to you. Karma says if good things happen to you, it's because you're a good person. But karma is not biblical. When Jesus is approached with this question about why did this bad thing happen to these people, is it because they're bad? Jesus doesn't even bother answering that question. Sometimes bad stuff just happens. We have to get out of that karma kind of mindset. Just because something bad happened to these Galileans doesn't mean that they're sinners. Just like because that thing happened to the Jewish people from Jerusalem doesn't mean that they were sinners either. Sometimes bad stuff just happens. And Jesus turns it around on them. He says, now if you really want to see change, if you really want to see difference, you have to look at yourself. And this is what Jesus says. He says this in verses 3 and then again in verse 5. He says, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, have you ever noticed there's different ways you can read that? Let's imagine different kind of voices you could apply to Jesus here. Like, what's the voice you hear Jesus speaking in your head? He's like James Earl Jones? Yeah. But unless you repent, Simba, you too will all perish. That's better than some. Like, unless you repent, you too will all perish. I do voices if you haven't realized yet. But, you know, I think that this is one of those words, repent. Like, it makes me cringe a little bit. Because I think that too often we have certain images in our minds when we hear the word repent, because so often this word is just like ruined for us. And Christians, we could either like try to reclaim this word, or we could try to find a better synonym for this word. Because when I hear the word repent, I don't hear James Earl Jones. I tend to hear that person. I will now. I tend to hear the person like this, standing on the street corner, holding the sign. And that looks like it could even be in Waynesboro or something like that, right? It's got the mountains in the back, probably. Is that Klein's in the background? Like, this seems like a nice gentleman. He's got the happy beard. He looks almost like he's from an elven community or something like that, with that pointed beard. But he's got the sign that says repent, and he's smiling about it. That's great. But in my mind, I always think of the guy when I was an undergraduate at Ohio State University, the Ohio State University, who used to stand out multiple times a week on the oval at Ohio State. And we didn't have a quad at Ohio State. They have an oval. So he'd stand out there. He had his sandwich board signs, and he would sit there with his bullhorn. Evidently, he had some sort of financial resources. He could afford a bullhorn. And he would just yell at people as they ran by, as they walked by. And he would tell them, you're going to hell. You're sinners. And the women would walk by, and he'd call them whores as they walked past. And like with no good reason, he just, you know, because anybody would have a good reason to call a person a whore. Like he just like calls people out. You're a sinner. You're a whore. You're going to hell. Like you don't even know me. Like who is this guy? Calling out repent or burn. And I'm sure he got a lot of people's attention, but probably not for the right reason. I found this picture as well online. You know you're really into it when you have the professionally made signs. Like, you didn't just, like, write on a piece of cardboard an old pizza box. This one says, repent, turn to Jesus, or burn. Well, here, this, I picked up on that, too, John. He even has the jacket, too. Do you see the jacket? So I think he's actually at a restaurant, and that's what that is. But I picked up on the exact same thing. Repent, or turn to Jesus, Stanton. Repent is a very biblical word. It's a very powerful word. It's a very meaningful word. I am not ready to throw it out. But I do think we need to reclaim it, because the way so many people use it is not the biblical way of using it. We often associate it with a holier-than-thou person speaking to the others. Often it's something about criticizing the way they look or the way they dress or some sort of external feature that you think is wrong. Often it's associated with guilt and making someone feel shame. AJ, what's Gomer Pyle say about shame?
Shame, shame, shame.
Shame, shame, shame. We associate guilt and shame, shame, shame with repent. But repent at its root actually means to turn. And every time I talk about repentance in the church, I think it's important to do a language lesson. Thank you. Pause for applause. As I've mentioned many times before, the Hebrew word that Jesus probably had in his mind when he says repent is the word shuv. Everybody say shuv. Yes, this is an easy one to remember. So if I walk up to you and I push you on the shoulder and give you a little shuv, it will cause you to turn. Okay? And the Greek word that's actually written in the text is metanoia. Now say metanoia. Metanoia was the title track of a Linkin Park CD many years ago. It was, for reals. And I don't know if they had this in mind, but it literally means to change one's mind. So when Jesus says to the people that day, they're coming to him with these questions, you know, why did these Galileans die? And Jesus says, well, why did these Jerusalem Jews die? He says, if you really want to get to the root of it all, it's not about figuring out what caused this or what caused that. What we need to do is begin by turning. What we need to do is begin with a change of your mind. If you really want to get to the root of it, start within. And we see this many times, this idea that repentance isn't about shame, shame, shame on the people, or isn't causing them to feel guilty about what they do. Literally, repentance means to make a U-turn. Now, a U-turn maybe is even a little misunderstanding misleading, because a U-turn suggests a complete 180-degree turn. You're going back the way you came from. But yeah, exactly, John. So not necessarily even a full U-turn. For some people, it's a turn just a few degrees to one side or the other. If you're going down the wrong path and you come to a fork in the road, you take it. You turn. You turn. And for some people, it may be a 180-degree turn. For others, it might just be 2 or 3 degrees either direction. But when Jesus, again, when he says to these people, if you really want to see change, start within your own heart, start within your own lives, make this turn of repentance. And I really like the way some modern translations translate this word, or this passage. The Common English translation says this: "No, I tell you, but unless you change your hearts and lives, you will die just as they did." I like that idea because that is exactly what we're talking about here in Lent. We're talking about making those changes. And for some people, it might be a 180-degree turn. For others, it might be a slight turn to the left or right. But I think what Jesus is saying, he doesn't even know these guys. What he's saying is that we all have the need to repent. We all have this need to turn one way or the other. So again, they come to Jesus looking for an answer for why these bad things happen. And Jesus isn't really interested in trying to answer that. But he says, if you really want to make a difference, start inside. All right, so what does Jesus do after that? He's got their attention. He's got the microphone. He's standing up on a Sunday morning. No. But he's got their attention. He says, let me tell you a story. And he launches into this parable. And it's a really interesting parable. He talks about how there's this owner. He has a vineyard. And in the middle of this vineyard is a fig tree. Now, the owner has gone for the last 3 years to this fig tree. And what do you expect to get when you go to a fig tree? Figs, right? Right, so he's looking for figs. So he goes to the fig tree. For the last 3 years, there have been none. So the owner goes to the gardener. And he says to him, hey, you know what? Cut this fig tree down. It's just taking up space. It's taking up nutrients. It's sucking all the nitrogen out of the soil. And then the grapes, they can't grow. Just go ahead and chop it down. We're just going to forget about this. But the gardener's like sympathetic to the fig tree. He says, no, wait. Let me put some work in here. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to dig all around this tree. I'm going to dig up all the weeds that are stealing nutrients from the tree. I'm going to go ahead and get fertilizer. And we're going to surround the tree. And just give me one more year, owner. Give me one more year. And then if it's still not bearing figs, if it's still not bearing fruit, then I'll chop it down. So there's different ways that we can read this parable. And like I said, there's going to be 3 different interpretations I'm going to lift up here this morning. I think each one has its good points. Each has its bad points, and I'm going to share those with you. And ultimately, I'll tell you why I believe what I believe this is saying. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. I disagree with myself half the time. I don't know what that means. Okay, so what does each person here in this story, who do they represent? The most common way to look at this is that the owner is God, the gardener is Jesus, and that the tree is us. We are not producing fruit. God comes in and sees that, and God says, tear this thing down. I'm sorry. You're not doing what you're made to do. You're not bearing fruit. We're going to wipe you out, and we're going to start all over again. Now, I used some very strong language there, which kind of shows you why I don't really believe this is the way that Jesus is going with this. In part because it makes God look like a really mean guy. But who's the really good guy here? It's Jesus. And the problem with that interpretation is it pits God and Jesus against one another. And we in the church, we believe that God and Jesus are one. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. If you want to see the Father, or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So any interpretation that really pits God against Jesus is a little bit suspect. But I don't think we need to have this mentality to understand this passage. One of the things we need to understand is that there is a difference between parables and what was the other one? Between parables and, oh, help me out. Sunlight and cave, Plato, his allegory. Thank you. I can give you examples of allegories, but the word is not coming to my mind. Write it in your notes, son. What are you doing? There's a difference between allegories and parables. In an allegory, everything represents something else. So if you read Plato's Republic, everything in that cave represents something in reality. That's not the case in a parable. Sometimes in parables, there's characters who are just like placeholders. And what did Jesus do? Did he tell allegories or did he tell parables? He told parables. So one way to look at this passage is that the owner is not necessarily God, but the owner is simply a placeholder that makes the story work. Now we still have Jesus as the gardener, and we are the trees. We are the ones that are not bearing fruit. And one of the reasons I really like this is because in this story, Jesus the gardener says, I'm going to do everything that I can to make this work. I'm willing to dig all the roots of the plants and the weeds around. I'm really willing to grab a shovel and start working. And I also like this because if you read our modern translations, they talk about the gardener putting fertilizer around the tree. If you read some of the older translations, like a King James version, it doesn't use the word fertilizer, does it? Anybody have the word? You want to say it? It talks about dung. It talks about manure. It's not like just getting some 10-10-10 and scattering it around the tree. Fertilizer joke. Boom. It's about getting your hands dirty, digging in there, in the stinky stuff. And they probably didn't have gloves back then either. Like, this guy is willing to get in there and really do the work for one reason and one reason only. Because he doesn't want to see us, the trees, perish. I like that. But let's go one more step. Another one that I like is looking at the owner as a placeholder, or as the world around us, the people around us, the gardener as us, and the tree as the world. So in this interpretation of the parable, there are people all around us that just want to see things burn. There are people that just want to see it all fall apart. You know, whether it be governments or the church, they're just like, let it all burn, and we're going to build something new. Let's just start all over again. This is beyond saving. And if you haven't heard that kind of language being used, I hear it way too often for the church. People are like, just let the whole church burn, let it fall apart. Something new will rise out. I get that understanding, but this is a part of the world that God so loved. This is the world that God sent his son into. So we as the church, we tend to say that I'm not ready to just let it burn or let it all get chopped down. So in this story, we are the gardener. We are the ones that someone calls our attention to our shortcomings. And we say, wait a second. I'm not about to let this world burn. I'm going to do whatever I can to make things better, to participate with God in his mission, to help restore this world that God once called good. This is our call to roll up our sleeves, to grab that shovel and start digging, to get our hands deep into that manure and place it around the tree, to not burn it down, but to build it up. I'm going to give you a couple real life examples of what this might look like and why I think this works for today's passage. And the first thing I want to say about this is that it works because it ties together that first part that Jesus was talking about with those sinners, the Galileans and the Jewish people from Jerusalem. When the people come to Jesus and ask, who caused this disaster? Whose sins are responsible for this disaster that occurred? Jesus doesn't try to answer the question. He tells people, look within. If you really want to do something about the challenges, the fallenness of this world, don't start pointing fingers at Gary or any of us. You made eye contact with me. Rule number one. Don't start pointing fingers. Don't start pointing fingers until you point to yourself. Anybody excited about gas prices right now? It's all going to burn. Literally. Anybody excited? No, it did. It went down this weekend. $4.19 is how much gas was right outside our house. It had been, I think, $4.29. 10 cents a gallon. Don't rush off yet, folks. But really, like arm and a leg, or both if you try to get the super unleaded, it's not affordable right now. We have two different cars in our family. Moments. Buy goats right now while you can. Well, all right, let's bring it back together now. We have two cars in our family. We have a Prius C and a Subaru Ascent. So our Prius C holds 8 gallons in the gas tank, and it gets about 50 miles to the gallon. And 0 to 60 on a good day and a good hill. And then the other car we have is a Subaru, which has a 19.2-gallon gas tank and gets about 20 miles to the gallon. It does have more power. It's a trade-off. All right. What was my point? I don't know. I filled up the Subaru the other day and, you know, had to take out a loan and got that. So generally, I drive the big car because I tend to be the one hauling the family around to places, and Sonia drives further for work every day. We're trying to make these plans. But the point is, we all know who's responsible for the high gas prices, right? Yep. Right? We can easily point fingers. We know who is to blame for the high gas prices. It is... Wait a second. Is it the president? Nope. Wait, it's Putin. Nope. It's the big oil companies. It's all of the above. Yeah. Amen. We're really good at pointing fingers, aren't we? Well, we are. But I also realize that as I'm pointing fingers at who's to blame for this, what would Jesus say in this situation? As people are being blamed in Jesus' story here from Luke's gospel, Jesus says, okay, yeah, there are people to blame, but what are you doing about it? For me, I start to wonder, well, maybe we can do more driving in our Prius instead of our Subaru. Maybe instead of walking, or instead of driving whenever we're going less than a mile, I could walk. Even this past week, I brought my bike here to church one day and remembered quickly why I don't do that. Both ways. Pastor, why are you so sweaty? I started looking at electric mopeds. I did. I'm not quite there yet. But the point is, we can easily point fingers, but what are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Let's go one step further, because Jesus wasn't talking about gas prices in this story, was he? He's talking about a tyrant who is spilling innocent blood. He was talking about disasters that were happening that were causing death of 18 innocent people as this tower fell down on them. And the people come to him, Jesus, who's to blame? And Jesus doesn't say, you know, it's never okay to think about those things. Now, he doesn't say that, but what does he say? He says, what are you doing about it? What are you doing to make a difference in this fallen world? And I saw this wonderful video this week, an interview, one of you mentioned it this morning to me, between Anderson Cooper and this chef. His name is Jose Andres. Jose Andres is one of the celebrity chefs, but yeah, I didn't know of him either. But he's best known for taking his food into poverty-stricken locations. Whenever there's a natural disaster like a tornado or refugee camps that are set up, he goes into those locations and cooks for the people. And there's a wonderful video out there of Anderson Cooper interviewing Jose Andres. I just couldn't embed that in my presentation today, but I guarantee you if you Google that, you will find it. Instead, I'm going to let the people from Good Morning America tell his story this morning.
Now to our GMA cover story. The images of Ukraine refugees, they are heart-wrenching. So many of us want to do something to ease their suffering. Chef Jose Andres is doing just that with his nonprofit, World Central Kitchen, going to the front lines in Ukraine to give food and hope to those who need it. Of course, ABC's Zorin Shaw has the story.
If anybody's hungry, we're going to feed them, and you know it.
Renowned Chef Jose Andres' passion is feeding hungry people, from natural disasters to humanitarian crises.
This man here has been with his team nonstop, making hundreds of thousands of meals.
He and his team at World Central Kitchen, now on the front lines of the Ukraine invasion, feeding 30,000 people a day at border crossings in six countries. Refugees arriving in neighboring countries and here in Lviv, Ukraine, in droves.
As you can see, there are thousands of people here.
The group working with local restaurants, caterers, and food trucks, and an army of volunteers to get weary refugees a nourishing hot meal.
World Central Kitchen has a station set up here. We are serving hot meals to folks as they come off of the train. Today I think we've got some chicken and rice and goulash, which is really yummy on these cold days.
This group also on the front lines. One of his partners delivering meals to women and children living underground in bomb shelters in Ukraine. As thousands continue to flee their homelands, Andres and his crew will be there to meet them with comfort and food. Understandably, Jose was hard to reach since he was traveling, but one thing he might tell us is a version of what's posted on his Twitter page. He writes, "If you are lost, share a plate of food with a stranger. You will find who you are." We're sending our many thanks to Jose and his team. Eva?
They really are.
One more time. In our story today, these people come to Jesus and they say, "What's the deal here? Who was the bigger sinner? Was it the Galileans? Is that why Jesus punished them? Or is that why God punished them?" Jesus flips it around and says, no, that logic doesn't hold up. And he doesn't even try to answer why these bad things happen. He never says you can't ask those questions. That's never the issue. He's never condemning people for questioning why bad things happen. But he doesn't try to give simplistic answers to those problems. Instead, he says, repent. Turn. Look inside and ask the questions of yourself. What are you doing to make a difference? It's really easy to start pointing fingers. It's really easy to place blame. But what's really hard is to make a difference in your own heart. Now, maybe you can't go over to the Ukrainian border and serve food. I know that I'm a little busy on Thursdays. That makes it hard. But we can make a difference. Mennonite Central Committee is collecting funds right now to support refugees in the Ukrainian area. Even the local church, Springdale Mennonite Church, has recently adopted several refugee families and is helping them resettle in this area. These were refugees from Afghanistan. Even though it might feel insurmountable and that's something that we can't do on our own, we can help participate in making this world more like what God intended it to be. A world that God made and said, it is good. It's not wrong to ask questions of why bad things happen. But ultimately, if you want to see change, it starts within. I invite you to join me in our Lenten response, the prayer of confession. Again, we're using a similar confession each week. It's adapted from Isaiah 55. I will read the leader part if you'll join me in the people part. Holy One, we seek you while you may be found. Have mercy on us, O God, for our thoughts are not your thoughts, and our ways are not your ways. As we walk with Christ on this Lenten journey, let us see your way more clearly and follow your way more faithfully. Amen. We are also closing our time together during this pandemic with a video of a song. And this is a song that's often sung at Christmas time. And I think it's appropriate at all times. This is a song called Let There Be Peace on Earth. And let it begin.
That was meant to